Bibles with me once again to John chapter 2. We have spent quite a bit of time over the last several months in the book of Isaiah, and now we're jumping back here to the Gospel of John. We've already covered John chapter 1 before we studied the first part of Isaiah, so now we're jumping back into the second chapter, and we'll spend quite a bit of time here in the book of John before we jump back again to the book of Isaiah. As you're flipping there, if you would fill out the sign-in pads, it should be located there at the end of your pew. It's just a good way to keep attendance and see who might be seated with you in the pew that you don't know. Put a name with a face, perhaps. And as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m., and then we'll be having our fellowship meal in the fellowship hall afterwards. So come back and join us for that. Here we are this morning, John chapter 2, the first 12 verses. John chapter 2 is a passage that I've preached on several times here at weddings at Westminster. So if you've attended either the wedding of Danny and Betty White or Jeremiah and Faith Giuliano or perhaps the Schmitz, then you've heard parts and pieces of this sermon because this is such a great wedding sermon because it takes place at a wedding. Makes it the perfect text. But it's also a text for those who are not getting married. It's a text for all of us, because it's a text that points us to Christ, which is why I love this chapter. So let's begin in verse 1, and then we'll read through the end of verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana at Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there a few days. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning, not just the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word, that as we study this passage, that you would help us to understand how it impacts our lives today. Help us to see, Heavenly Father, our own need, and how Christ is the answer to that need. May we indeed see his glory this morning here in your word, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I got married 20 years ago, there was actually a mix-up with our reception hall. The caterers were under the impression that they were supposed to charge for soda. I went up to get a drink at one point during our wedding reception. I ordered a Diet Coke, and the person behind the counter got the Diet Coke for me, handed it to me, and said, "That will be $1. And I remember standing there thinking, I don't even have my wallet with me. I was in my tux, I didn't have any money with me, and I'm thinking, I am at my wedding reception, and here I'm having to pay for soda at my own wedding reception. Well, thankfully, my friend Jack was standing there. He had his wallet, and so he paid the dollar for my soda. About a year or two later, after Michelle and I were married, I told that story to my mother-in-law, who had had no idea of what had happened that night with the mix-up with the soda. And when she found out, she was absolutely horrified. Not just at the thought that I had to pay for a soda at my own wedding reception, but that anyone had to pay for a soda at the reception, when the soda was supposed to be free. And my mother-in-law began to panic and think now that all the guests who were at that wedding reception must think that she and my father-in-law were a bunch of cheapskates who weren't willing to pay for either Sprite or Diet Coke at a wedding reception. And so to solve that, my mother-in-law decided that it would be best if she mailed everybody who came to our wedding a dollar with an apology letter, apologizing for not having free soda at the wedding. Fortunately, Michelle and I were able to talk her out of that. You know, it had been years at that point. It wasn't necessary. We didn't need to mail anybody money. We didn't need to send them apology letters. But that gives you an idea of just how embarrassed my mother-in-law was that we would charge for soda at a wedding. How dare we? Well, now multiply that type of embarrassment times 1,000, and you get a small idea of the embarrassment that this groom would have been feeling at his wedding reception here in John chapter 2. This is the most famous wedding blooper of all time. But this isn't something simply to laugh about years later. Remember that time that we ran out of wine at the wedding reception? Hilarious. Wasn't that funny? Within Jewish culture, this was far worse. The closest, perhaps, that we could come in our own culture would be if you actually ran out of food for half your guests at a wedding reception. And yet, even that doesn't really compare, because when we go to a wedding reception and they make us pay $1 for soda, we might be a little annoyed, but it's $1, we'll get over it. And no offense to my mother-in-law, we aren't secretly harboring ill feelings towards the person that didn't pay for the free soda at the wedding reception. We're not assuming that they're cheapskates because they didn't choose to do that. And even if we were at a wedding and they ran out of food, we would laugh. We'd probably stop somewhere and get food on our way home and think how mortified the poor bride and groom's families must be that they ran out of food. But it would simply be a funny story. It would be nothing more. Remember that one time we went to that wedding and they didn't have enough food? And yet in Israel, wedding receptions typically lasted a week. And the ability of a groom to provide for a week's worth of food was meant to be a demonstration of his ability to provide for his new wife and to care for her and to supply her with what she needed. And to fail then to provide sufficient wine was not simply to create a comical event that we would all laugh about years later. No, the guests, and worse, the bride's family, would assume that the groom was unable to provide for his wife, that he was unable to provide for their life to come. In fact, according to Dr. D.A. Carson, the bride's family could actually sue the groom for not providing enough wine. He doesn't go into great detail as to what exactly that lawsuit would entail. Would it just be a monetary fine, or were they actually legally challenging the wedding? I don't know. Dr. Carson doesn't say. But the family's assumption would be that this man can't provide. This man can't really take care of his wife. And so on the surface, then, this story appears to be Jesus rescuing this poor groom, perhaps a friend, perhaps a relative. Since not only does Jesus attend, he takes all of his disciples with him. I'd be willing to bet that his invitation didn't say plus 12 on it, but for whatever reason, he felt the freedom to take his disciples with him. And Jesus' mother seems to have an insider's behind-the-scenes sort of perspective of what's going on here. So this is probably a close family member, a close friend of Jesus' family. So he's rescuing a family member from a social embarrassment, from potential financial ruin, and perhaps even a lawsuit. Jesus is told here in verse 3 by his mother, they've run out of wine. And he responds in verse 4, referring to Mary as woman here, which kind of shocks us a little bit. I can't imagine what would happen to me if I ever called my mother woman. But culturally, this was an acceptable way to address your mother. He's not being chauvinistic here. This is appropriate. But Jesus also asks, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Which is a very logical question. What does this have to do with Jesus? He's simply a guest at the wedding. He's not in charge of this wedding reception. And he's done no miracles up to this point. John is very clear, this is his first sign. There is nothing that he's ever done that would indicate to Mary he's going to do something miraculous here, which is part of what makes Mary's statement then in verse 5 so incredible. She says, do whatever he tells you. She just assumes he's going to do something. She's not thinking to herself, I know Jesus has a secret stash of wine somewhere, and he's going to tell the servants where it is. She's not saying, I know he's got a few bottles or jars or a case out in the wagon, out in the parking lot that he's going to go get it. She's not saying, well, this is Jesus's problem. He's the one who brought all the 12 disciples and they drank all the wine. She's not saying that. She's declaring her faith. Jesus is going to do something. He's going to do something about this. Again, incredible. He's never done anything miraculous up to this point in his life. Around 30 years or so at this point. And yet Mary believes that he can do something. Jesus' statement, it's not yet my time, seems out of place because he does something. For not saying it's not his time, he makes it seem as though it's his time. which is often Jesus's way, where he makes a statement in order to draw the faithful statement out of the other person, to draw out their declaration that they believe. And so he says to Mary, "What's this to me? It's not yet my time." And she says, "But I think it is. I believe that it is. I believe not only that you could do something, but I believe that you will do something. I believe that you're going to choose to have compassion in this circumstance. And I believe that you have the power, the ability to be able to do something." Her answer here, her faith is obvious. And it's clear in the face of this desperation that she feels on behalf of the wedding guests and on behalf of the groom's family, that Jesus is the answer. And so she says to the servants, "Do what he tells you." And what he tells them to do there in verse 6 is to fill the jars with water. And they do. They fill it. And then he says, "Take it to the master of ceremonies," which really shows not just Mary's faith, but also shows the servant's faith. I mean, imagine that you're a servant. You know who's in charge of the wedding reception, and you know it's not Jesus. Perhaps you know that Jesus is a relative of the family, but you know that Jesus is not the local wine distributor. You know, like Mary does, that he doesn't have this secret stash somewhere. You know that there's a problem, and this guy has just told you to fill jars with water. Not to fill them with wine, but to fill them with water. And worse, you're supposed to take some of that water to the master of ceremonies, the person that you do work for. You can imagine the kind of trouble they expect to be in. "I'm supposed to take water, which we don't have a problem with right now, to the master of ceremonies and say, 'Here, this solves the wine problem.'" They know the connection between wine and water. They know that they're not the same thing. And yet they do what Jesus says, in part because they're servants, and Mary appears to have some authority here, told them that they're supposed to do what Jesus says, but also to a degree, I think you see their faith, that they do believe that Jesus is going to do something. The text doesn't tell us as they draw the water if it becomes wine before they take it to the master of ceremonies, or is it water as they draw it out, and as they're carrying it becomes wine on the way. The closest that we get there is in verse 9, where it says, "The servants who had drawn the water knew." But again, we don't know if that means drawing the water to put it into the jars or drawing it out of the jars. We don't really know, and the text doesn't tell us when it becomes wine. But we still see an element of faith even in these servants to rely upon Jesus' statement, because they believe, like Mary, that Jesus is doing something, and that something is changing this water into wine. In fact, not just wine, but the best wine. Verse 10, the master of ceremonies says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." There are some, and continue to be some, who wish to claim that this wasn't really wine that Jesus created, but that this was just really good grape juice that he created. My next-door neighbor growing up would get really upset, almost to the point of being furious, anytime somebody would suggest that this was actual wine. And yet the master of ceremonies has made it clear that the people have drunk freely. That's the same word that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2 when he protests at Pentecost when they're speaking in tongues and says, "No, don't worry, we have not drunk freely," because it's only 9 in the morning, because people were saying that they were drunk. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's the word that Paul uses when he says that people have drunk freely at the Lord's Supper, so that one is drunk while another does not even get to participate. The master of ceremonies is pretty clear here that the typical practice is to wait until people have overindulged a little bit and can't really tell the difference between good wine and bad wine. And that's when you bring out the poor wine. And yet we're told here that Jesus does it the opposite way. He creates wine that is of such a better vintage, that is so much better, that the master of ceremonies is immediately confused. This isn't just the same quality. This isn't poor wine. This is wine that is of such notably better quality that I'm confused why you brought this out second. Why didn't you bring this out first? This wine that Jesus makes is better than anything that has come before. Shockingly better. Jesus doesn't just have the power to be able to do this, but he does this to such an incredible quality. He provides the best. And not only is the wine that Jesus providing, not only does it rescue this friend or this relative, this groom from potential and complete utter ruin, Not only is the wine that he creates the best, it's also humbly made. Jesus makes this wine in humility. Verse 9 tells us the master of ceremonies, the master of the feast, has no idea where this wine came from. Only the servants know. I know what I would have done in that particular situation. I would have gotten everyone's attention in the room. I would have made sure that until there was a quiet in the room, everybody's focus is on me. And then with a loud voice, I would have commanded the water to become wine. And the room would have darkened and the ground would have shook and there would have been bolts of lightning and crashes of thunder. And everyone would behold my awesome power to be able to change water into wine. And yet, what does Jesus do? He does it in a back room where nobody knows. He does it in humility. The only people who have any idea what took place here is Mary, his disciples, as John tells us there in verse 11, as the first demonstration of his power, and the servants. That's it. No one else knows. Here is Jesus showing that he has the power of God, that he is from God, who is beginning the process of revealing to his disciples that he is God, and yet beyond these few people, no one is told. He simply demonstrates not only his compassion, not only his power to make the best wine, but he demonstrates his humility, that he doesn't need all the attention. Even as he's revealing and manifesting his glory, says John in verse 11. He still does it quietly. He still does it humbly. And Jesus' ministry would finish the exact same way that it started. There's certainly no accident in this here. It would end in compassion. It would end in love. It would end in power. And it would end humbly as Christ went to the cross to supply not a lack of wine, but to supply the lack of a forgiveness of sin, to supply a lack of righteousness, to supply a lack of family to spiritual orphans who had been alienated from God. He would do that humbly, going to the cross, sacrificing himself for his people. At first glance, this miracle here of water being changed into wine seems like any other miracle. It doesn't seem like there's any deep significance. It seems simply like the feeding of the 5,000 or raising the dead. It's an incredible demonstration of the power and the compassion of God. But John has used this particular miracle really to set the stage for the story of Christ, of how Christ will live his life, but also how Christ will end his life. And he does this deliberately throughout this passage. John even starts there in verse 1 by telling us that this wedding takes place on the third day, which is certainly not coincidence. John in his gospel is very specific about the days that things take place. And thus far, he has simply said the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But here he says on the third day. In fact, if you count up the next days in John chapter 1, you would actually chronologically think that this takes place on the fourth day, because we've had three next days before this. And yet John is very specific. He says, no, this story takes place on the third day. The third day. Certainly not coincidental with how Christ's resurrection will take place on the third day. Because more specifically, we're told here in verse 6 that standing there were large stone jars of water for the Jewish rites of purification. This was a wedding. It was a large event with a large number of people, a public gathering. And as such, this event required that the people who attend had to be ceremonially clean. They had to be washed. They had to be purified. If someone was unclean by their mere association and mere contact with other people, they could contaminate other people and make them unclean. And if you were unclean, then you couldn't go to the temple to worship. You couldn't participate in the festivals. You couldn't really even be around other people. And so it was custom, as guests would enter the reception, that they would wash their hands, they would wash their feet, they would wash themselves ceremonially so that they would be clean, not contaminate anybody else. And it's not coincidence that John is telling us the purpose of these jars. It's not some random detail. If the story were only about wine, it wouldn't really matter where the water came from. He would just simply tell us there was water there. After all, as the story begins in verse 7, the jars are apparently empty. They're just standing there. They apparently haven't even been used, at least at this particular wedding. And yet John highlights for us the typical purpose for these jars, for ceremonial washing, to remind us that what the groom at this wedding lacked and what it is that the guests at this wedding were most in need of was not wine, but the new wine of the gospel. To use Jesus' own words, the blessings of the new wine of the covenant through Christ Jesus that would replace the old covenant of ceremonially washing. Because no matter how many times a person ceremonially washed themselves, washed their hands in those waters of purification, they would never be permanently holy in God's eyes. Under the old covenant, those who washed were indeed counted as clean, but only until they became contaminated again. Once they walked out the door of that building, walked out the door of the building that was hosting this wedding ceremony, and walked out into the larger world, they were again faced with all the threats that would potentially contaminate them. Anything from dead carcasses, from animals, to other various sicknesses, all sorts of things that can contaminate them and make them not clean. And so once they walked out of that door, they were threatened by this constant ability to be made unclean. And as unclean, they wouldn't be able to have a relationship with God's presence. They couldn't approach him until that relationship was made clean again by washing. But then once they were washed, then again the threats would start of becoming made unclean. And they would go through this process again and again and again, being contaminated and then washing, and then being contaminated again and then washing, and always worrying, will this contamination keep me from the presence of God? Will I not be able to attend the temple? Will I not be able to participate in the sacrifices or in the festivals that are going on in the temple? Again and again and again, that process would continue. The spiritual need for Israel was met through washing, but only in part and only temporarily. It could not continue. They continued to need continually, again and again and again. They continued to long for complete and permanent washing, which is why Jesus came. That's why he came. He came to usher in a new covenant in his blood that provided that permanent washing, not in the blood of animals, not in the washing with ceremonial water, but washing in his own blood. He brought the new wine of the gospel, as he himself referred to it, the new covenant, as Christ sacrificed himself on the cross to supply what was lacking in his people, to supply the forgiveness of sin. He supplied that washing, not just a partial washing, but a permanent washing, washing away all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Again, not just with water, but with his own blood on the cross. All of our sins, past, present, future, all of our sins deserve God's wrath and displeasure, permanent displeasure. They deserve a permanent penalty forever in the flames of hell. That's what our sins deserve. That's what Israel's sins deserved. And no amount of ceremonial washing was ever going to take that away and serve as a permanent solution. All the water could do was foreshadow and point to the permanent solution that was Christ. Christ's blood shed on the cross. Just as Jesus humbly changed the water into wine at that wedding reception, he humbly allowed himself to be crucified. He'd done nothing wrong. He'd completely fulfilled the law. And yet he went to the cross and was crucified, a humiliating death, a death that was viewed as cursed by God, and yet he allowed himself to be humiliated in that way, taking our sins upon himself and dying for them, being separated from his Father, all for his people, to supply what was lacking in them, to be that permanent sacrifice, that perfect washing and cleansing, paying for, atoning for, dying for the sins of his people to make them holy. And Christ supplies not just forgiveness, he also supplies us with righteousness, gives us the righteousness that we need, replacing our poor, feeble attempts at goodness and following after the law. The old covenant law could only condemn. It could only point out sin. It could only highlight the things that we did not do and point us to our need for washing. And yet, when Christ comes, he doesn't just supply that washing. He also makes us permanently righteous before God because he supplies his own righteousness. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. God demanded perfection, and what we could not do in fulfilling that perfection, Christ did. Not just in not doing the things that the law said not to do, but in doing all the things that the law said to do. He fulfilled the old covenant. He kept the law perfectly, fulfilled all of it. And then he credits us with that righteousness through that great exchange on the cross, applies it to us, credits it to us, imputes it to us, so that we who were sin, and he who had no sin, he became sin, taking his own our sin upon himself so that we could be the righteousness of God. We are now holy, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and in Christ adopted into Christ's family, into the family of God, so that now we stand before our God holy and blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we also stand before God as sons and daughters, brothers of Christ Jesus, having access to the Father, as our Father God. All this Christ accomplished for us. That old covenant system is now fulfilled completely in Christ. It pointed ahead to him. It showed us our need for him. And now he has indeed come. In his death and his resurrection on the third day, he has replaced that old covenant. He has replaced the systems of washing. And he has replaced it with a better covenant, a covenant in his own blood, by offering a better sacrifice. A better covenant with better benefits, permanent benefits, with the best benefits, eternal life, eternal sonship. The good, the best, was kept until Christ. And now that he has come, the permanent is here. The permanent is here. The temporary has passed away, says the writer of Hebrews. We no longer have need of it. Now we have Christ. That's really what the story of the water into wine is ultimately pointing us to. As incredible of a miracle as this is, really John has placed it here to remind us this is why Christ came. Christ came to usher in that better covenant. Because we recognize at times that we have earthly needs, but even more importantly, we have spiritual needs. There are times where we find ourselves in situations like this groom where we lack something. And we need something to supply what we lack. But what our greatest need is that spiritual lack. We lack permanent forgiveness. We lack permanent righteousness. We lack a permanent relationship with our God. And yet what we lack is exactly what Christ has accomplished for us, what Christ has given us and completed for us. And yet what John has foreshadowed for us here in John chapter 2, showing us that Jesus is the solution to what we lack the most, it is that solution here in the book of John, will be that solution, but for us is that solution. Christ is the answer to what we ultimately lack if we believe. There's a call here in this passage to believe like Mary, to believe like the disciples, even as John just simply says, his disciples believed in him. That's really ultimately the goal, not only of this passage, but of all of the book of John, that we might read and believe. If we believe, if we understand that we lack righteousness, and if we admit that lack, admit that need, and come to Jesus, trusting that he can do what we cannot, that he has done what we cannot, that he alone can make us right before God, then he does indeed meet our needs. He does indeed supply what is lacking. Because no matter how hard we try, we can never change water into wine. And we can never be good enough in God's eyes. We can never remove our sin. We cannot supply what is lacking. We cannot supply what we need before God. It is only in believing in Christ Jesus and his death on the cross and what he has accomplished for us that Christ himself supplies what we desperately lack. And so John is calling us here to recognize that and to believe in that truth. Like Mary, like the disciples, to believe in him. To trust that he is the only answer, he is the only solution, and to rely upon him. That we might indeed believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. That our spiritual needs might be met, that we might find forgiveness and righteousness, salvation, and the infinite powerful, infinitely humble work of Christ. I pray this morning that as we consider this first miracle, this water into wine, that we would indeed see our desperate lack of what it is that Christ is offering, what it is that God is requiring, a need that we cannot fill, a washing for righteousness, and that we would believe not in ourselves, not in our own efforts, but in the work of Christ, completed on our behalf, that we would trust and believe in that better wine of the new covenant, that we would receive forgiveness, that we receive the righteousness that we need, that we would indeed be made right before God, all in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent Christ to meet our needs, our spiritual needs, to supply what is lacking in us, the righteousness that we need, the forgiveness that we need. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to believe, cause us to trust and to rely upon Christ and Christ alone, that we might indeed find the answer to what we need, that we might be right before you, adopted into your family. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us of what it is that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.